Our first reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
The second reading is taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 116, starting at verse 1. Psalm 116, starting at verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my ears, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
One of the most striking developments since the start of the global pandemic has been a newfound willingness on behalf of many people to face up to the reality of death. Perhaps for the first time in our lives, a great number of our peers have been confronted by the reality of sickness, the reality of loss, and above all, by the helplessness of humanity in the face of the grave. I remember at the start of the pandemic, watching the news footage from Wuhan of people trapped in their apartment buildings, shouting to each other from their balconies, a whole city in the most quickly developing nation on earth, groaning under the shadow of death. It's hard to believe that that was nearly 8 months ago now. But since then, we've watched as a specter of grief has been cast over our world. For many of us, it will have been a deeply painful time. Some of us will have lost loved ones. Others will have been laid low by the experience of illness. All of us, I suppose, will feel somewhat chastened and subdued. And so it might seem like a strange time to have a sermon series in the Bible's Songs of Praise. Over the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at Psalms 110 to 119, almost all of which begin or end with the command to praise the Lord. And our psalm for this afternoon is no different. Not only does Psalm 116 conclude with that familiar call to praise, but the individual in the psalm seems to embody the joyful response he calls for. In verse 1, he begins by declaring, "I love the Lord." Or in the Hebrew, simply, "I love." As though he couldn't hold in his adoration any longer. It simply bursts out of his mouth before he can even stop to name its object. Later on in the psalm, we find the same sense of gratitude in verse 12 when he asks, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Of course, the implied answer is nothing. God has done so much for this man that he feels he can give nothing in response. And it begs the question, how could any of us possibly do that? How could we praise the Lord with the same depth of authentic thankfulness as this man? How could we offer to God such intense praises at this, at a time of such distress for so many? It's a pertinent question. Because for many of us at this time, praising the Lord will feel, understandably, like an immense challenge. Perhaps you've suffered personally or economically as a result of the pandemic. And maybe you're angry with God for letting this happen. How could he do this to us? Or maybe, like me, you're just feeling fed up with all of the restrictions on our everyday experience. You want to get on with life. And right now, you're not able to. Now, either way, I reckon you'd have to be a little bit strange to look at the world at the moment and think, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And that's before we even mention all of the normal reasons that we find it hard to be thankful. Now, the fact the summer is often a difficult period spiritually when we feel driest in our relationships with God and least like the man in this psalm. The fact that it's hard to be a Christian living in 21st century London with all of the opposition that living for Jesus often brings. The fact that so often the Christian life feels more like a slog to be endured than a relationship to be enjoyed. And 100 other reasons that time fails us to mention. In spite of all of that, how could we go out into London this afternoon saying with absolute sincerity, "I love the Lord"? That, I think, is the question that this psalm poses. And the answer begins with the "because" in verse 1. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live." The urge to praise, according to this verse, begins with looking back on answered prayer. And specifically, as we'll see, on God's grace to deliver those who ask him from death itself. As Christians, then, we can rejoice even as we weep, even as the world grieves, because we know the life-giving Lord. The psalm's purpose is one, that we too might look back on how God in his mercy has rescued us from the grave, so that too, we might serve him with the same adoration as its author. And those are going to be our headings for the rest of our time together. So firstly, the Lord who delivers us from death. Now have a look down with me again at verse 1. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." As we've seen, the psalmist begins by praising God for his answered prayer, or in his own words, for hearing his pleas for mercy. The English pleas for mercy translates a single Hebrew word, which literally means a prayer without established form that comes from a mind bent by terror. They're not the formalistic prayers of a priest in the temple, nor even the regular prayers of a devoted believer, but the desperate cries of a man in deep peril. The psalmist describes this peril for us in verse 3 when he says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish." Now, we're not told exactly what led him into such danger, but the most likely option is that he was tricked by those he trusted. In verse 6, he numbers himself with those who are called simple, a word that literally means young, naive, inexperienced, easily seduced. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 9 to describe those who are tempted into the house of folly. Likewise, in verse 11, he tells us that in his alarm, he said, "All mankind are liars." Clearly, he felt like he couldn't trust anyone, perhaps because he was tricked and deceived by those he thought he could. But interestingly, he doesn't mention any of this in verses 3 and 4. Instead, we find death and Sheol, the realm of the dead, playing the active role in his suffering. He speaks of being encompassed by the snares of death, as though the schemes of those conspiring against him had caught him like a hunter's noose. The Jerusalem Bible captures it when it renders verse 3, "Death's cords were tightening around me." It's as though he were being suffocated by the tentacles of an enormous octopus or strangled by the coils of a boa constrictor, the life slowly being squeezed from his body. Perhaps you recognize the feeling if you've suffered from any serious illness. I'm sure if you're at home shielding, then you know exactly what the psalmist is talking about, the sense that death could be lurking behind every corner, in every tube carriage, on every used door handle, in every handshake. But even those of us who feel entirely healthy are still far closer to the psalmist's peril than we might think. The Bible consistently tells us that death is an inevitable part of life in a fallen world. From Genesis 3, we know that God has cursed this world with death because of our corporate rebellion against his rule. Our lives are like the grass that flourishes in the morning, and then in the evening, it withers and fades. We can't escape death, which means one day we will all have to say verse 3. The snares of death will eventually encompass us. The pangs of Sheol will lay hold of us in the end. And when they do, it will be no use calling on the worthless idols of the nations, as we saw last week. Dead ideologies have no power to give us life. Our humanist philosophies and woke credentials won't help us when we feel the cords of Sheol around our neck. But the marvelous message of this psalm is that there is a God in heaven on whom we can call. Verse 4. "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." The psalmist's appeal is both continuous and emphatic. Literally, "I kept on calling." I wouldn't stop calling on the name of the Lord. "Please, Lord, save my life." He knew that his only hope was to trust in the God of the Bible, the God he'd been taught about since Sunday school. And luckily for him, unlike the idols of the nations, this God proved to be everything he claimed to be. In verse 5, the psalmist describes God as gracious and merciful, echoing one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Any Jew reading this psalm would have recognized the allusion to Exodus 34, when God passed before Moses on Mount Sinai and proclaimed his character, saying, "The Lord, the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Clearly, the psalmist too that would have known that this is what God claimed to be like. But now, what he once knew from Scripture, he has experienced for himself. And notice the way he switches between the two in verse 6. From Scripture, he would have known from passages like Psalm 19 that the Lord preserves the simple. But now he can add from experience, when I was brought low, he saved me. Just as Israel came to know that the Lord is gracious and merciful when he spared them from his judgment on the golden calf, so now the psalmist can say, what my ears had heard, now my eyes have seen. He'd seen God's grace, his unmerited favor, and his mercy to save unworthy sinners from the pit of death. Because the God who revealed himself in the Exodus had acted personally in his life. Indeed, the parallels to the Exodus continue in the psalmist's description of his salvation in verses 7 to 9. In verse 8, he says to the Lord, "You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." The word delivered literally means pulled out. The picture is of the psalmist being pulled out of the pit of death, like a child being yanked to safety by a lifeguard. Or for a more biblical analogy, like Israel being pulled out from Egypt, the land of death. What the psalmist is saying then is not just that he knew God was gracious and now he has seen it for himself, but that he knew God was gracious because of the Exodus. And now God has done a personal exodus in his life by pulling him from the pit of death. If that sounds a bit far-fetched, then it makes a lot more sense when you look at the whole section, because this book of the Psalms begins with a new exodus. If you look back in your Bibles to Psalm 107, you'll see that in verses 10 to 14, God promises to rescue those sitting under the shadow of death. Like the author in our psalm, they cry out to God in their distress, and he answers them by delivering them from the grave. So this psalmist is not just a random individual whom God happened to rescue. He is a case study of God's new Exodus work, an individual pulled out by God from the grave itself. And that's why he can say with such conviction, "I love the Lord," because everything he was taught about God, that he is gracious and merciful, that he had proven it by acting for Israel in the Exodus, that he had promised a new Exodus when he would save his people from death, all of it he had seen in his life. Before we apply that to ourselves, though, there is one more thing for us to clarify, and that is the identity of the author himself. Now, he doesn't tell us at any point who he is, and there's no title ascribing the psalm to anyone. There are some people who think it might be David. In verse 16, he calls himself God's servant, a title that's often used to refer to the king. More importantly, he quotes extensively from two of David's psalms, as you can see from the handout. Verse 3 is taken directly from Psalm 18, verse 4, while verses 8 and 18 both occur in Psalm 56. So whoever the author was, he clearly knew David's psalms very well. But in my view, the author uses David's psalms so much that it probably wasn't David. If it was, it would be hard to explain why he would write a new psalm and then quote so extensively from those he'd already written. Why would he write the same thing twice, we might ask? Besides, we're not told it's a psalm of David, which we often are when David is the author. Rather, our psalmist seems to be an ordinary believer who is using David's psalms to describe his own deliverance. Psalms 18 and 56 are both psalms where David has been rescued by God from his enemies. And our psalmist seems to have taken that language and applied it to his own rescue from death. He's saying that just as God delivered David from the hand of Saul, so God has delivered him from the hand of death. The same thing that God did for me, he did for David. Not only have I been rescued by the Exodus God, the Exodus God has performed the same rescue for me as he did for his king. All of this helps us understand how to apply this psalm rightly to ourselves. Because at one level, these verses apply very clearly to Jesus, the greater David. He too was betrayed by those he trusted. He was encompassed by the snares of death. He was a man of grief and anguish. And God delivered his soul from death by raising him on the third day. Indeed, this psalm was traditionally sung after the Passover meal by Jews, so that many commentators think it was probably the hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples after the Last Supper. But just as the psalmist can take what happened to God's King David and apply it to himself, so we can take what happened to God's King Jesus and apply it to ourselves. Without Jesus, we have no right to expect that God will answer us as he answered this man. This psalm is not guaranteeing that God will save us from danger whenever we face it in our lives. But if we are trusting Jesus, then we can have confidence that what happened to him is true for us. Because he was delivered from death, we too have been delivered from death, both spiritually in the present, as we enjoy new life with God, and physically in the future, when Christ will raise our bodies from the grave. As Jesus said in John 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not pass into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Or Ephesians 2, you have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Or Colossians 2, you have been raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The same rescue that happened to David, that happened to the psalmist, that happened to Jesus, has happened to us. Of course, you have to believe. Notice the psalmist's emphasis on his faith in verse 10. This rescue is only for those who trust in God. But if you do, then the same life-giving exodus that this psalmist describes belongs to you. You can say with confidence, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Even as the world quivers before COVID-19. Even as many of us suffer at the hand of the pandemic, even as we battle to find joy in God over the summer, we can preach to ourselves the words of this psalm. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because even while I was dead in my trespasses and sins, he made me alive in Christ. Isn't that what the world needs? And not the vague hope that one day, if we're lucky, we might find a vaccine, but a God with power over death itself. A God who can lift our souls out from the grave and give life to our mortal bodies. When I suffer loss, I can call on him and know that he will hear my voice and my pleas for mercy. When I'm struck down by sickness, I can know that the snares of death have no hold on me. When I feel dry in my walk with him, I can remember that the Lord is gracious and merciful. When I was brought low, he saved me. My soul can be at rest because the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. It's enough to make you ask, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What could I give back to God for the blessings he has poured out on me? And whilst it's true that there is no way that we could repay God for his grace in redeeming us through his Son from death, there is still a response that this psalm calls for. And that brings us to our second point, the Lord who frees us to serve. Now, the second half of the psalm from verses 12 to 19 describes the author's response to his rescue. It comes in the context of the temple. In verse 17, he vows to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. And in verse 19, he refers explicitly to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The verses appear to have been structured quite deliberately. In both verse 13 and verse 17, the author says he will call on the name of the Lord, something he once did in desperation in verse 4, but now does in gratitude. Then in verses 14 and again in verse 18, he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, probably referring to the sacrifices he has promised to make. This structure serves to highlight the central position of verses 15 and 16, where the author remembers the value of his life in God's sight. Now, the word precious in verse 15 could also be translated costly or expensive. Now, the sense is that God's saints, or literally his faithful ones, are precious to him. He won't let their lives be snatched by the cords of Sheol. Then in verse 16, the psalmist puts together two seemingly contradictory statements. First, he says to God, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. And then he adds, you have loosed my bonds. It's a striking pair, isn't it? On the one hand, he says, you have loosed my bonds. God has freed him from death, just as he freed Israel from slavery. His life has been redeemed from the cords of Sheol. But on the other hand, he says, I am your servant, literally your slave. Yes, he's been set free from death, but only so that he might serve God. Again, it makes sense when we look back to the Exodus. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he freed them from slavery to Pharaoh, not so that they could be free, but so that they could serve him. Say to Pharaoh, he told Moses, let my people go that they may serve me. And it tells us something essential about our salvation. For we too have been set free from death, that we might not live to ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. In 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul quotes from this psalm, he uses it to make this exact point, that faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead should always lead us to lay down our lives in costly service by opening our mouths to speak of his life-giving power. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. For since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, knowing, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him. Faith in the life-giving power of God always leads to costly service, worked out in bold declaration. And we get a glimpse of that in the psalmist's own service, don't we? As he opens his mouth in this psalm to speak, both in private confession of his love for God and in public declaration in the presence of all God's people. And so we too, as we reflect on all that God has done for us in raising us from the dead through the work of his Son, should be moved to serve others by opening our mouths in praise of our God, in exhortation of one another, in witness to the world. Yes, it feels like a hard time to praise the Lord, but when we remember what he has done for us, we're moved to ask, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And to say with the psalmist, his death the Lord delights, his saints the Lord delights to save. Their death is precious in his sight. He has redeemed me from the grave, and in his service I delight. Well, let me lead us in a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have loosed our bonds. You have redeemed us from the grave through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so we pray, open our mouths to praise you, to encourage one another and declare our thanks in the presence of all your people, and to witness to the world as we speak of him who died that we might live. In his name, amen.
George, thank you so much for helping us see so much from this psalm, Psalm 116. We've got a few questions here, which I will ask you in a moment, but it's certainly not too late. So if you've got a question or you've been thinking about it, well, now's the time to send it in through the website, maybe through at home, or texting with a number that I trust may be on the screen now for you to see. So keep those coming in, I'll get them here. But George, we'll start with this question. Just can you explain again this rescue from death? Is it physical or spiritual? Is it present or future? So is it a physical death in history, or is it talking about the salvation big picture?
So spiritual and present, physical and future. So for the Christian, as we look back to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what it means for us is that when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, spiritually, we're given life. John 5, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life already. You have crossed over from death to life. And what that looks like in the present is not freedom from this mortal body. It's not freedom from pain or sickness or physical death, but it is new spiritual life, a relationship with God, forgiveness, a fellowship in God's people and membership of his household. But then in the future, when Christ returns, it's physical, a new creation, a new world to live in, and new resurrection bodies, which will be like the Lord Jesus's. And so both spiritual in the present, but then physical in the future.
Next question. I'm looking then at verse 15. It's quite a well-known verse, isn't it? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But it also maybe jars a little bit. So can you explain, how can it be precious to the Lord when one of the saints dies?
Yeah, it's a confusing verse, isn't it? Because it sounds like what it's saying is God loves it when people that believe in him die. And that sort of jars with us slightly. We think, well, what on earth does that mean? I thought God wanted us to live, and that's why he sent Jesus. But there are two words, I think, in the verse that help to clarify. One is saints. So the word literally in the Hebrew is his faithful ones, those who steadfastly love the Lord. It's not talking about saints in the way that we sometimes think about saints, people on icons or people that have been canonized by the church. But it's talking about anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus and believes, as this psalmist does. But then secondly, precious. So I think the word precious probably would be better translated costly, expensive. One translation puts it costs the Lord dear for his saints to die. And I think what that means is that the lives of God's faithful ones are precious to him. And therefore he won't let their souls go, as we saw in the liturgy in Psalm 16. He won't abandon their soul to Sheol, but rather sent his son that they might have eternal life.
Thanks very much. So then a couple of questions, thinking about applying it and how it means for us, just how you thought to help us see how it applies. You talked about David. Could it be David? Is it him? Someone pointed out, but surely Psalm 14 and 53, we do see David repeating himself. So David does have a track record of repeating some material. So just why don't you rule that out? And what's the difference in the decision that you made there? Mm.
Yeah, sure. Sometimes David does use similar imagery across Psalms. And so it might be David. We're not told it's David, which we usually are when David is the author. And so even if David is the author, he hasn't put what he usually puts to say, I wrote this and it's important that you read this as me writing it. And so if it is David, then it's David in the sense of David as an ordinary believer. I think it probably wasn't David for those two reasons, that he doesn't say it's David. And also he quotes, not just using similar imagery, but verbatim almost. And you can see that from the quotes on the handout, that it's almost exactly the same phrasing, which would make you wonder, well, why would David write the same psalm again? Rather, it seems what he's doing is using the way that David talked about his deliverance from the hand of Saul in Psalm 18, or from the hand of the Philistines in Psalm 56, and using David's imagery to describe how God rescued him from death. And that's quite similar to what we believe about as Christians about what's happened to us, that just as God acted to rescue his son, the Lord Jesus, God has acted to rescue his people in him. And so what was true for Jesus, that Jesus was pulled out from death through the Lord, is true for us in Jesus, that we have been raised with him.
Okay, another question. Just, I think you touched on this briefly, but it would be maybe helpful just to expand a tiny bit more. In verse 18, the response is, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Mm. I mean, the language of paying vows sounds like paying back. Mm. Maybe makes us a bit uncomfortable. Tell us what you think is in view there, that I will pay my vows to the Lord.
Yeah, it seems to be kind of unpacking what verse 17 is talking about. So the vow, I think it's probably talking about the sacrifice of thanksgiving that he has vowed to make. And so having been saved from God, he says, I will make a sacrifice of thanksgiving to you. And then having made that vow, he says, I'm going to do it in the presence of all God's people so everyone can see it. I think verse 12 is helpful in terms of then helping us to see that he's not saying, I'm paying off God. God does this for me, it's quid pro quo, so I have to God scratches my back by rescuing me from death, and then I pay God back by offering him a sacrifice. Rather, you can see from the tone, can't you, that this is a man who feels that God has done so much for him that he could never give back what God would deserve if he were to repay him. And you see that in verse 12, don't you? Watch, what could I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And then at the end, praise the Lord. So I think this psalm would not be saying to us, you need to repay God by doing his service, but rather responding to God as a result of his rescue of us from death.
Brilliant. Well, George, thank you so much for all your efforts over the last couple of weeks. There's one more to come, so don't get too comfortable just yet. But we've learned so much from Psalms 115, 116. Well, here is your chance to, if you like, have the last word. Can you just tell us maybe just one thing, just personally, over these couple of weeks, just a nugget maybe, or just something you've already told us that has really struck you and that you're now going to think on more as you reflect on these Psalms?
Yeah, that's a great question. I love verse 1 of this Psalm. It's brilliant, isn't it? I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. And I think that would be a great verse to take away and keep pondering over. That's what I'm planning to do. We're about to go off to Cornwall. And when I'm sitting on the beach, that's the one I'm going to be chewing on, I think. It's a hard time, isn't it, to feel joyful, to feel like the psalmist does in verse 1. Maybe because of what's going on with coronavirus. Maybe just because the summer's often quite a dry time spiritually. But this psalm teaches us to look back on the life-giving work of God, to look back at how in danger we were, how encompassed by the cords of shale we were before we came to Christ, and then to look at how God has pulled us out from the pit through the work of his Son. And I think meditating on that and how we've experienced what the psalmist has through the Lord Jesus then drives us to say with sincerity, verse 1, I love the Lord.
George, thank you very much.